you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, we're going to be looking at verses 7 down through verse 14. Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. Beginning there in verse 7 now. Hear the word of the Lord. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would take that word now and use it for your own purposes, for your divine glory and honor. And Lord, we pray that today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would take this word and press it into our hearts, into our minds, change our lives, change us to be more like Christ, to be what you have called us to be. Lord, help us, we pray, through your word, to understand, to know you better, Lord, to be able to serve you better as your people. Lord, our prayer today is that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What is the biblical definition of rest? We think of things like Sabbath rest. We think of refreshing for the weary. We think about peace and calmness. What is the biblical definition of rest? It's the rest of faith, a life of trust, obedience, and belief in God. You know, in him who is eternal, there is permanence. In him who has no rival, there is security. In him who makes us in his own image, there is freedom. In him who combines complete power, complete holiness, and complete love, there is peace. And those who know these things can calm their fears and know they are safe in his hand, just as the children of Israel did during the Exodus. You saw in our reading, again there in verse 12, there's a number of references to the Exodus. Despite the hardships and the uncertainties of the journey, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. But how is it possible for people who are so much like the rebellious Israelites described here to ever enjoy that rest? Like Israel, we're prevented many times from entering God's promised rest because of our massive, perpetual unfaithfulness. And even if that record could somehow be erased, how can we ever begin to trust and believe and obey with any consistency when we've never done so before? It's those two questions that seem to be unresolved in Isaiah. The more we see as we travel through this book, the more we see those questions in the background here, lingering around. In fact, perhaps in all the Old Testament, we see those questions. But perhaps we can find answers to the questions in our text today, or at least the text may point us to the answers that we seek. This text today makes a very sharp turn from last week. Some commentators even said this is out of place or doesn't belong or something. It's a turn so sharp it almost break your neck if you're not paying attention. In verse 6, we saw the wrath of God trampling down the nations. And then immediately, the prophet introduces a new theme: the kindnesses, the mercies of the Lord. That's a very sharp departure from where we were. You will notice that the word kindnesses, your text may have the word mercies, brackets verse 7. It forms a nice little bracket around what's in verse 7. And this word refers to God's acts of undeserved mercy, which he has shown to his own. These are things for which God is to be praised, for his deeds of kindness. All that he's done for his people, the many, many good things he has done, he should be praised for those things. Who of you, who among God's people, cannot echo these words? Who cannot speak about the kindness of the Lord in your life? Who cannot speak about the mercies of God? We say that many times. God's mercies are new each morning. Each day is filled with new mercy and new kindness from the Lord. If you just stop and think about even today how the Lord has blessed you up to this point. The day is young yet. But when you consider those things, when you consider the greatness of his mercy, how can his praise not be great? How can we not praise him for all the good things that he pours out upon us? And a great manifestation of God's mercy, is in the declaration in that these chosen ones, the ones he has chosen, will be his people. They're going to be his people. But he says they're not to deal falsely with him. The chosen ones are not to deal falsely with God. They're not to promise one thing and deliver something else. We've all had those periods when we promise God that we will do better about this, or we'll improve in this area, and lo and behold, we don't. They're not to be disobedient to his commands. When the Lord says here in the text, they are sons who will not be false to me, it's actually a strong prohibition. It's not just a hope on God's part. It should be interpreted as a command, a declaration that they're not to deal falsely with the Lord. And then, in words reminiscent of the Song of Moses — Moses figures prominently in this text, the Song of Moses is in Exodus 15. He says, he became their Savior. God became their Savior. He saved the children of Israel out of bondage. He saved them when they're up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is pursuing them to slay them, to kill them. What does God do? He delivers them. He parts the sea and brings them through. They're saved by God's mighty hand. It is God who saves his people. And notice especially, he says, they are my people. My people. That sentiment is brought out and really developed in verse 9. And this is one of the most striking verses in Isaiah. Someone even said this is one of the most lofty and inspiring verses in the whole Old Testament in expressing God's presence in our suffering. And the NIV doesn't really do justice to this with the word distressed that they use there, although the thought is certainly the same. The older translations, and by the way, this is, according to all accounts, a very difficult verse in the Hebrew, but the older translations render it, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. This should be a great comfort to the people of God. Calvin said in speaking this way, God declares the incomparable love he has toward his people in order to move us more powerfully and draw us to himself. The Lord accommodates himself to the manner of men by attributing to himself all the affection, love, and compassion which a father can have. Calvin says this is the way God reacts to us, just as we would to our own children. How much love and affection, compassion do you show in your own children? The language here points out, actually we should say it makes the point, that God bears our burdens and carries our sorrows. God feels the sufferings of his people as his own sufferings. What is in view is not one particular affliction or one particular time, I don't think, but the sufferings and afflictions that his people experience in seeking to be what they should be. It's not easy to be God's people in the world. It's difficult. And many times, and we've seen it throughout the history of Scripture, we've seen it throughout the history of the church, God's people are persecuted. His people are hounded and, beaten down and accused and, imprisoned. God suffers along with his people when that happens. When we're afflicted for the cause of the gospel, God is afflicted also. But he says, so great was his love for his people that the angel of his presence was sent to save them. Again, this harkens back to God's promise to Moses. Moses wouldn't know how he's ever going to be able to lead these people and control these people and take them to the promised land. Exodus 33. God said to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. The angel of his presence here, I would say, is the same promise that the Lord made to Moses. He promised to send and to save his people during the Exodus. The Lord says, it is my presence, the angel. I would say to you, it's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ who comes to save his people. Notice those words, he came and saved them. He redeemed them. That's clearly the work of Christ. There's no angel who does that. He carried them all the days of old. I think really the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, really has interpreted this verse probably better and expresses this very thought. It says, not an ambassador, nor a messenger, which is the same word for angel in the Hebrew, but he himself saved them. Notice the verbs. He saved, he redeemed, he lifted, he carried. The help, the salvation, the protection of God's people is entirely in the hands of the Lord. But what did the people of God do? all you Wednesday Bible study people who have been in Exodus the last few months, you all know the answer. They rebelled. Instead of gratitude and obedience, instead of being faithful to God, they were an ungrateful, idolatrous lot. Who, after seeing the things that God had done, who, after passing through the Red Sea on dry land, when Pharaoh's chariots went in there, they were sunk in the mud, but God's people passed through on dry land, who got food from heaven every morning, who got water in the middle of the desert for millions of people. This was a mighty river of water. Who, after doing all that, would bow down to a golden calf? We look at them. They had hardly gotten out of Egypt before they rebelled and grumbled against God. And their entire history is one of rebellion. But isn't that pretty much manifestly the case in our own land? In some days, can it be said of our own lives? We take from God's hand so many kindnesses and mercies. We're saved by Him. We're redeemed for no other reason than His great love and mercy, which He poured out on us. We're carried through every difficulty of life by His omnipotent hand, and yet there's rebellion in our heart. There's a mind. I'm sure it's true of us all. The old man constantly wars against our new nature. And indeed, as it says here, grieves His Holy Spirit that is within us. And please notice this. The fact that the Holy Spirit is grieved tells you something. The Spirit is a person. How can you grieve an impersonal spirit? The Spirit is the object of the people's action. Furthermore, the Spirit is joined to the Lord. Notice it is His Holy Spirit. And as in the previous verse, it is the angel of His presence joined to Him. This is a great Trinitarian expression here in the Old Testament. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Father, God Himself, the angel of the presence, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons of the one triune God. You know, in the history of God's dealings with His people, saving them, guiding them, sanctifying them, and bringing them to glory, each person of the Trinity is active. Each one has their own particular role in that. There's one God, but He is active in three persons, bringing about our salvation and our ultimate entry into glory, into rest. But the result of the people's rebellion was that God became what He was not before, namely, an enemy. The Lord God, who was afflicted with all their affliction, was turned into an enemy who fought against them. Because they rebelled against Him and because they grieved His Holy Spirit, He turned His attacks upon them. So in the face of this, what do the people do? What can people do? They can call to remembrance the Lord's great mercies. Exactly what the prophet says here. The people remember. Think about the days of old, the days of Moses, the days of the Exodus, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with His mighty hand. So they ask, "Where's God?" Very common refrain today. Where is God? Where is the one who brought them through the Red Sea? Who's the one who brought them through the Red Sea where Pharaoh's army perished? Where's the one who guided them and protected them for 40 years in the wilderness? The deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the mighty provision for the people of God, that was really the central miracle of deliverance of the Old Testament. It pointed forward to the great deliverance from a greater bondage, from the bondage of sin, which Jesus Christ effected for his people. He brought us out of the bondage of sin. He delivered us from that by his mighty hand. The miracle of the Red Sea, you have to think about that. It was forever etched in the memory of Israel. If your grandmother was part of that crowd, she told you about that. And you told your children and their children. Isaiah, excuse me, brings it up here, as do many of the Old Testament writers. They would remember what God had done and would honor his might and his power. Likewise, the cross is ever before the mind of the Christian. It should be called to remembrance. It is the fullest demonstration of God's power and his mercy and his love, his compassion, and his holiness ever. All those wondrous things that the prophet recounts here, all those things that were done in the Exodus, were tremendous, mighty, unimaginable works, but they pale in comparison to the work to which they pointed, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and delivering his people. In the Promised Land, they finally made it to the Promised Land. We're going to go through Deuteronomy in Bible study, start Wednesday, and get them from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. That's a type, a foreshadowing of the heavenly home of God's people. But in the Promised Land, they rested, were refreshed. The prophet says, like cattle going to lie down in a lush valley of green grass. Or as David said in a psalm that's a favorite of so many, he said, in green pastures beside still waters, they were given rest. Notice they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. The idea of the Lord's leading stands over this whole section. The Spirit of the Lord brings the children of Israel to the Promised Land. He leads them from Egypt to the Promised Land, the land promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But God's promises were not fully and finally realized in the giving of the land. The prophet here, Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years later, after they have already entered the land, he's still calling people to enter God's rest long after the land's been given. He calls out today through the inspired word. The Lord calls people to enter his blessed rest. But it is Christ who has made the perfect sacrifice that the Old Testament law calls for, and consequently what our sinful condition demands. Because Christ, suffering as we suffered, tempted as we are tempted, is able to give us victory. Talking about being afflicted with our affliction, it's exactly what Christ did. He took the wrath of God that should rightly rest upon us and bore it himself. It's our affliction because of our sin But he was afflicted for us, to give us peace and rest. Through the power of his Holy Spirit that he sets within the hearts of those who believe. So how can I find this peace? How can I get this rest? You might be saying, I'm weighed down with concerns, even spiritual concerns. What must people do? What can I do? Well, you must cease from your efforts to justify yourself. Cease from your rebellion and submit yourself to God. You must rest completely upon God's provision for his own in Christ. In Christ alone we have these things. And enter into the eternal life with all of its permanence, all of its security, tranquility, and freedom. As the scripture says, there is a rest that remains for the people of God. And it is, as Isaiah says here, it's for the Lord's everlasting renown to make for himself a glorious name. The name is above all names. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can have rest and peace in you through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to rest in that sure and certain knowledge. Lord, the world is arrayed against us in so many ways. We're arrayed against ourselves in so many sinful, rebellious ways. Lord, we know that we have forgiveness. We know that we have a right standing with you through Christ, who indeed was afflicted with our affliction, who bore on the cross our sin before you and bore the punishment that sets us free. Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, indeed your kindnesses, your mercies, which saw us in our helpless condition and drew us to yourself, called us to be your people, to think that the Lord of glory would say, these are my people. Lord, that should set our hearts at rest every day to know that we are yours, that we are in your hand, that nothing or no one can snatch us out of your hand, and that you will bring us to glory. Just as you promised the children of Israel, you take them to that land of promise. Lord, we bear that same promise, except it's not to a land, it's to your presence, to be with you forever. Lord, how we thank you. How we thank you that we can rest in that calm assurance. And it's all through Christ our Savior. And all for your glory. Lord, help us to live in the light of who we are as your people. And Lord, help us as your people and your church to share with those who know not this peace, who know not this rest. Help us to share with them the truth. For your own glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.